Hi friends, this is Brock Polk, and I want to thank you for downloading this sermon from Heritage Church of Christ in Fort Worth, Texas. Our mission is to lead others to a thriving relationship with Jesus, and if you're ready to take a next step in your faith journey after you listen to this message, you can contact us through our website at www.heritagechurchofchrist.org. God bless you, and I hope you enjoy the following message.
So I want you to imagine that you and I were in a conversation and I invited you to a bet over a coin flip. So here's the bet. All right, I'm going to flip a coin, and if it comes up heads, I'm going to give you $10. And if it comes up tails, you have to give me $10. If I invited you up on stage right now, how many of you think would be willing to take that bet? Anybody? Wow, some of you braver than first service. There was not a single hand in first service. Yeah, you guys gambling in church. This is awesome. I love it. I love it. How funny. Well, what I've discovered is that most people, if I just challenge them on a $10 to $10 basis, and I say, okay, you know, it's 50-50 shot. You got a 50-50 chance of winning $10. Most people are going to say, no, I'm not quite willing to risk that. But if I start to up the ante a little bit, if I say, hey, okay, here's the deal. If I flip heads, I'll give you $20, and you have to give me $10 if it lands on tails, then more people will start to take the bet. And then if I say, well, listen, why don't we flip it 100 times? And every time it comes up heads, I give you $20. And every time it comes up tails, you give me $10. Well, then everybody wants to take that bet because they just start to do the math in their head, thinking about the probability that over time they're probably going to come out ahead with that kind of arrangement. But the $10 to $10 thing just seems to be a little higher than most people are willing to go. And there's this principle at work there called loss aversion, where our brains kind of have this natural tendency to kind of just think, wow, that's going to hurt too much to give up the 10. It's not worth the opportunity to win 10 more. A couple of weeks ago, I talked about how the Mega Millions lottery jackpot had gotten so big in the month of October, over $1 billion. We talked about this from the stage. Well, since then, I've seen a video online about a lady who was standing right outside a little business where they were selling lottery tickets during that time, a couple of weeks back, and she would stop people as they were coming out of the store, and she'd say, excuse me, did you just purchase a lottery ticket? And they'd say, yes, and lottery tickets were somewhere between $6 and $10. And she'd say, okay, well, would you let me buy your lottery ticket from you? And every person instantly said, no, I'm going to keep this one. Because they've got such great hope about what might happen. And then she would up the ante a little bit. And she'd say, well, I'll tell you what. You bought your ticket for $10. What if I paid you $12 for it? Now, keep in mind, these people are standing right next to a business where they could take $12 and go back in and buy another ticket if they wanted to and have $2 that they've already won. 11 out of 12 people that she asked said no. Said, no way. I'm going to keep the ticket that I have because I think this is the one. Like, these are my lucky numbers. I just have a feeling about this. They were unwilling to part with the ticket that they had, even when they would receive enough money to go buy another ticket and have cash left over. Now, part of the problem here is just bad math, right? Part of it is just they're making a math mistake. But the reality is that most of us have a tendency to maximize the pain of loss and minimize the joy of gain. Boy, we are having trouble again. Do I need to go back to that mic?
One of y'all is bad luck because this doesn't ever happen in first service. I don't know what the deal is. I'm changing batteries and everything. So you got to like hold your leg right or something. I don't know, some interference. We have a tendency to maximize the pain or the anticipated pain of loss in our lives and sometimes minimize the joy of a gain that we stand to experience in our life. So all of these people standing outside the store where they'd bought their lottery ticket, the idea of giving up the hope that they had for winning that was too much for them to be willing to part with that ticket. And it keeps going. This principle is just amazing to me. Did you know scientists who are studying the human brain and they're studying the interactions that happen in our brain, they are discovering that we are hardwired to collect painful memories that happen in our life, but we are not hardwired to remember the positive experiences, all right? Think about how this happens in your day, right? You go home, somebody cuts you off in traffic, right? There were like 10,000 other cars that you passed on the way home who did not cut you off, right? But do you think about any of them? Like, do you spend any time remembering the ones who drove well, who were kind to you? No, of course you don't think about that. I think about the neighborhood where I grew up and the circle that I used to ride my bike around the block all of those times. You know, I don't remember a thing about any one of those houses having pretty flower beds out in front. But you know what I do remember? The houses that had mean dogs, right? Like, I don't remember the houses that really made it beautiful and were like showing off God's creation with beautiful plants and trees and shrubs and all of that kind of stuff. I just remember the houses I was scared of because our minds are hardwired to remember the painful, the negative, the scary situations. If something scares you, if something hurts you in your life, if something embarrasses you, your brain immediately starts building these permanent connections to remind you of how bad that felt. In fact, neuroscientists and psychologists who are studying this sometimes say the human brain is like Velcro for negative experiences. The negative stuff that happens to us in our life, it just sticks with no additional effort required on our part. Once it's part of your story, you're going to keep it. And there's a real self-preserving element to that. I mean, you can imagine the brain is helping us to remember painful things so that we'll do a better job of avoiding them next time, right? You burn your hand on the stove, the next time your brain sees a stove, you're going to be thinking about how painful that was, and it's saying, don't get close to that. So there's a safety issue here. There's a self-preservation element to this. Your negative experience sticks to your brain like Velcro to help you. But it's interesting to me, it doesn't work the same way with positive experiences. When you have a moment in your life that's joyful, when you have a moment in your life when you're elated, when you feel rested, when you feel at peace, when you feel appreciated and loved, those moments don't stick immediately in your mind. They don't immediately embed themselves in your consciousness. In fact, scientists are saying that though the brain acts like Velcro with negative experiences, it works like Teflon with positive experiences. When something positive happens in your life, it has a tendency to just slide in and out and not be remembered, which leads to negativity bias. We're already just covered up with negative experiences that have happened in our life. We're already well aware it's easy to remember lots of hard things, disappointing things, anxious moments that we've experienced in our life. We've got this bias where negativity just feels like, oh, I can't take any more of that. I don't want to bet $10 for $10 because I might lose $10, right? I mean, this is kind of built in. It's part of who we are. But here's my issue with this. See, I understand the safety issue. I understand the self-preservation element of negativity bias. But I'm just not sure that this negative, pessimistic outlook on life makes sense for people who follow a risen Savior that said, "Fear not, because I have overcome the world." I don't think that makes sense for us. Now, what does all that have to do with generosity? The last couple of weeks, you know, if you've been here, we've been in a preaching series called The Generosity Journey. We've been talking about the ways that generosity impacts your life and that learning to be a more generous person leads you down a path towards Christ-likeness. And I think this negativity bias comes into play here because I think the real reason we sometimes struggle to be generous is because too often we're more afraid of what we stand to lose than we are happy about what we stand to gain. When someone asks us to be generous, when someone asks us to give of ourselves, when someone asks us to share, you can remember this from the time you were a child. Your concern was, am I going to have enough? Am I going to have enough for myself? And the thing is, we all know the pain of losing. We all are well aware, way too familiar with the feeling of losing something valuable to us because our brain has been storing that stuff up for a long time. We know the pain of losing something that's valuable. That painful memory that it embedded into our minds, it's hard for us to overcome, even if we believe we should, even if we're told that we'll be better off for overcoming that hesitancy. And so I'm really excited this morning to share with you just three verses from Scripture that I believe the Apostle Paul, one of these early followers of Jesus, one of the early leaders in the Christian movement, I believe he would tell us that these verses contain the antidote to negativity bias in our life. So if you've got a Bible with you, I would be thrilled for you to open up with me. You can use the app on your phone or the Bible on your lap. We're also going to put these verses up here on the screen. When you get to the book of Ephesians, which is in the New Testament portion of the table of contents, you're not actually holding a book, you're holding a letter that is thousands of years old, 2,000 years old, written from an early Christian leader. We think it was written by Paul or maybe dictated to one of his students or his disciples, but this letter was written to Christian people in the region of Ephesus, in the third largest city in the Roman Empire on the west coast of what's now Turkey on your world map. Paul, that is helping contribute to this letter at least, he was in prison when this was going on, and so while he's sitting there in prison, he is continuing his ministry by corresponding with churches all over, trying to provide encouragement, trying to provide direction. And so he writes this letter that we call Ephesians, and the first half of it, chapters 1 through 3, are all about describing and reciting the incredible story, the cosmic story of what God has done to make the world be able to be reconciled to him. And he talks about the story of what Jesus has done to bring the whole world into a healing, healed relationship, restored relationship with God. It's an incredible story. And then the second half of the letter, Paul describes the way that Christians can live in response to God's gracious action. And I want us to look at just three verses in the middle of chapter 5. We're going to start in verse 18. I'm going to warn you, if you have been a part of church for a long time, particularly if you've been a part of a Church of Christ for a long time, this is a passage you've heard preached quite a few times. And back in the day, I heard it preached a whole lot of times talking about our historic decision to be people that worshiped without instruments on stage. And I'm going to tell you that we are not talking about that today, but I think there's some important contextual stuff here for us this morning. Listen in. Here's what it says, chapter 5, beginning in verse 18. Paul says, "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery." Now, I know if you hear the word debauchery one more time today, you're just going to be sick. You know, you haven't heard that too many times yet. It's just another word for immoral behavior. But this sermon's not focused on drinking. That's not the issue we're addressing. That's a topic that has tripped up Christians, particularly in North America, for far too long. But the contextual information we're looking for about drunkenness is really helpful for us when we know a little bit about what was going on in the region around Ephesus, the city or the region where these recipients of this letter lived. You see, during the time of the ancient Greeks, and then after that, the time of the Roman Empire, one of the most pervasive pagan religions worshipped a god that was called Dionysus, who was the god of wine and the god of ecstasy. And so as a result, because of the focus of this pagan religion, people who worshipped Dionysus believed that being drunk was part of their worship experience. They believed that because Dionysus had given them the gift of wine, that if they were to drink that to the point that they lost control of their own senses, that was how the God would communicate with them. That was when God would start to give them instruction and understanding. But as a result, and as you can imagine, the worship rituals for Dionysus usually transformed just into wild parties and had nothing to do with worship whatsoever. So the people who received Paul's letter, they were familiar with that. They understood what was going on in their culture. They were familiar with these pagan rituals. Some of these had experienced this ritual themselves before they had become followers of Jesus. And that might explain why Paul brought this up here in this moment, but it kind of seems out of the blue. It doesn't seem to be really connected to the verses right before it and the verses right after it. And so it might be that Paul was trying to say, hey, don't be a part of these pagan religions going on in your culture. But I just wonder if maybe there's a different reason that Paul brought this up. Because when I think about some of the other reasons that people are tempted to drink to the point of drunkenness, to drink to the point that they kind of lose control. When I think about that, I think about every country song I've ever listened to, don't you? Right? Because, I mean, they kind of give you some indication. A lot of the country songs will tell you about kind of two main reasons that they want to get drunk. One is because it feels really fun, or two is because it helps you forget, because it helps you face a pain, because it helps you move on from something else. Among the many reasons that sometimes people drink excessively is to deal with anxiety, to deal with negative thoughts, to deal with hurtful memories, to deal with the pain in their life, which brings us back to the Teflon and Velcro theory. I don't have to remind you. I don't have to point out that each and every one of us, we've got our own lifetime of hurtful memories and painful experiences that have stuck to our brains like Velcro. Stuff that has happened to us that's been difficult. It's become part of our story. We wish it hadn't happened. We wish we hadn't done it. We wish it hadn't been done to us. We wish that painful memory wasn't part of our story. And we're all different. We all have our own unique list of hurts and regrets. But what we have in common is that our brains latch on to those painful, embarrassing, shaming events until they become ours. They are part of us. And with that being our story, if that's who all of us are, a collection of painful moments that have latched on to our psyche, that have become part of who we are, isn't it natural? Doesn't it seem natural that we'd be looking for some relief from all of that pain? Doesn't it seem natural that we would want to find some temporary relief? And the reality is we do that in a whole myriad of ways. There's a long list of things that we could say that we all have tried to try to deal with pain in our life. But I want you to listen to what Paul has to say in the second half of verse 18. Because I don't think he was just talking about the pagan worship that was going on in their city. I think he's talking to people who have already decided they're going to be followers of Jesus, and Dionysus is not for them. I think he's talking about something else. He says, don't get drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery. He says, don't do that to deal with the pain in your life. But instead, he says, be filled with the Spirit. I want you to be filled with the Spirit of God. I want you to allow the Spirit of God to have access to your life. I want you to allow God to help you with what's going on in your life. And then here's some discipline that he prescribes. He says, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. And then he says, sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how many of you out there are singers? Yeah, there were more of you willing to take the $10 bet. It was great. Because the five of you, we want you to try out for worship ministry later. But not many of you there are willing to admit that you're singers. Some of you are singing in the car and you don't even want everybody to know that you're doing that. But have you had the experience where you wake up in the morning and somehow, some way, there's just a song that's stuck in your head and it's on your mind all day long? This happens to me all the time, and sometimes it's something from Sesame Street or Aquanauts or something my kids have been watching, but more often than not, and I'm thankful for this, more often than not, it's a song that we sang together here, or it's a song that I've heard on the radio as I'm listening to some of the song of the stations that are encouraging me in my faith. It's a song maybe that I grew up singing in church, or a song that I remember listening to with my family, something that focused on Jesus. And you know what happens? I'm so, so thankful for this discipline of having all of this music stored up in here, because I find that it starts to be a constant encouragement, a constant discipline for me to invite the Spirit of God to be a part of my life. Because there's times when I'm out mowing the yard, but I'm singing a praise song to God. There's times when I'm driving down the highway, but I'm hearing and I'm reflecting on the message of a song that's focusing me on Jesus. Have you ever had that moment in our services where we're singing a song and maybe the chorus goes on multiple times, like it repeats over and over? And a few of you might be tempted to look at your watch and be like, wait, hold on, we already sang that chorus twice, you know, like, are we done? But isn't it interesting? And I think it's a gift from God that we're having this opportunity to continue to get those lyrics rattling around in our heads, because it allows us to become people who invite the Spirit of God to be a part of our life. It invites us to show gratitude. I mean, we come back, y'all, there's 52 Sundays in a year. We pray, we sing like 8 or 10 songs every Sunday. We're not singing 520 different songs every year. There's some repeats in there, and that's on purpose, because we don't need to just hear a new one every week. We need to come back and hear the same story. We need to come back and remind ourselves of the story that changes our Monday through Saturday. We need to come on Sunday and be reminded of the story that Paul's been talking about throughout this entire letter. And as he reminds us at the end of this verse, giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, because this is in fact all about Jesus. Jesus is the one who gives us a song that's worth singing. Jesus is the one that's giving us these lyrics to live by. And Paul's saying, I want you to yield to the Spirit's direction. I want you to develop these disciplines and these habits in your life so that you can become a person who's constantly remembering what you have to be thankful for. And now back to the Velcro Teflon theory. I want you to reflect on the positive things that are happening in your life so that it'll begin to overpower and outnumber all of those built-in negative memories that you have, all of those negative experiences that have been connected to your brain. The scientists are telling us that if you want to actually remember and have a positive experience become part of your story, it doesn't happen just instantly like it does with a negative experience. You have to focus on it. You have to reflect on it. You have to meditate on it. You have to let it resonate. You have to remember again and again so that it'll become part of who you are. And when I read these three verses, don't get drunk on wine. That leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Sing to one another. Sing to remember the story. Sing to remember what God has done for you. I think Paul is prescribing worship as a discipline that can help you remember the positive in your life. I think Paul's prescribing worship as a way to do away with fear. What I think Paul's telling us is that if we'll give God our praise, God will take away the fear that exists in our life because he's replacing it with hope. And we got to remember. We got to remember who we are, what's been done on our behalf, the story that we're living into. You know, one of those songs that I grew up singing over and over in church, it's one of those songs we sang a bunch of times, I can do it by heart, but maybe you've never heard it before. It was called Count Your Blessings. The first stanza of the song reads like this. It says, when upon life's billows you are tempest tossed. And when I was in middle school, I had no idea what that meant. But now I know it was saying when you are just feeling like you are in the storm and being tossed by the waves in your life, when you are discouraged, thinking all is lost, it says, count your many blessings, name them one by one. Now that would take a while, wouldn't it? Because, I mean, it's one thing to say, God, thank you so much for blessing me. Thank you for all that you've done for me. But to start making a list, to start making an itemized list of all of the ways that God has blessed you, even this morning, here's my prediction. You're not going to be able to fit it on one sheet of paper. You're going to need to keep going. And if you really try very hard, you're not going to be able to do it with one pen. You're going to run out of ink, and you're going to have to keep going. But the message of the song, count your many blessings, name them one by one, and the last line of the stanza says, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. You'll be amazed. You'll be impressed. You'll be surprised when you start to really take inventory of everything that you have already gained. And God wants to turn you into somebody that understands how blessed you are so that you can just walk through every day being thankful, being grateful to be a child of God and not being fearful of what loss might be coming around the corner. I want to invite you to something that I discovered online that I think is going to be a really neat tool. As I was researching for this sermon, I came across a website called gratefulness.org. And you can write this down or email it to yourself or look it up right now if you want to. But they have something that's going on their website that you have to sign up for between now and Tuesday. It's free. It's called the Thanksgiving 5-Day Grateful Living Practice. Okay, here's what's going to happen. You sign up for this thing and starting, I believe, Wednesday or Thursday, they're going to send you 5 emails over the course of 5 days, and they're going to give you a chance to use to write like an e-card or something, kind of a message through their website to 5 different types of people in your life that they want you to show gratitude to. And this is going to be a spiritual discipline that's not necessarily going to be easy, but I'm signed up for it so that I can be a part of it because I want to grow in my thankfulness. You see, I think grateful worship counteracts a troubled heart. And I think if we demonstrate gratefulness, if we demonstrate thankfulness, that God is going to make us more aware of how blessed we already are and how little we have to fear. Would you do it? Would you take the challenge to demonstrate thankfulness, to show gratitude, to give God your worship so that he can take away your fear? I think that's the first step that everybody needs to take on the generosity journey. And I'm going to be praying this for you, especially in this season of Thanksgiving. There's so much going on this week, families that are gathering, travel that's happening, people that are coming to visit, and places you got to go. But in the middle of this, isn't it amazing that we're all stopping for a week with the express purpose of saying, let's be grateful for what we have, right? Let's be grateful for what we've experienced. And as people who are followers of Jesus, our story is so much bigger than any other story of gratitude out there. It's not just about resources. It's not just about a roof over our heads. It's about a story that we've been invited to be a part of. And so my prayer for you this morning as we begin to wrap up, my prayer for you is that you would be people invited, who feel invited to the story and who live out of gratitude for that invitation.